Well, as Pastor Dave mentioned, we have been going through Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 the past few weeks, and we're going to bring this to a close today. I'll be covering the last two verses, 6 and 7. The title of my sermon is The Child of Promise. The big idea, the child of promise is the answer to the darkness and gloom affecting all mankind. Now, I'm sure all of us can recall moments in history that have changed our lives, right? I mean, hopefully you've experienced something life-changing, and not to be dramatic, but the birth of a child. Oh my goodness, right? Marriage. Maybe you've experienced a big move across the country or a new job where you didn't have training formally, and it was just a new experience, and it changed the trajectory of your life. I hope most of us, I'm sure we can relate to such things. But there's an event, one that we celebrate this time of year, one that happened just over 2,000 years ago, that changed the history of the world. And that event, as we know, was the birth of a child, but not just any child, the child of promise, fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. What have we seen in Isaiah 9, 1-5 over the past 2 weeks? I'm going to borrow from both Pastor Paul and Pastor Aaron their titles. We've seen this movement from darkness to light and from gloom to gladness. We've seen, if you've been paying attention, in Isaiah 9, 1-5, we've seen the promise of restoration, the promise of healing, the promise of peace, the promise of salvation. But the question remains, how? We see the promise made. God is going to bring about salvation and healing and restoration and peace. But the question hanging is, how's he going to do it? How? How will the Lord do this? How will these things come about? You know, the hope of God's people throughout Scripture is tied to the coming of a son, a child, a seed or offspring. And what I want to do quickly is I want to trace this theme across the pages of God's Word. So again, what I'm saying here is that the hopes of God's people are tied to the promise of this coming child. We see this throughout Scripture. So if you go back to the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, in the context of God basically meting out curses, there's this promise of hope, and the hope is tied to a child. So listen to Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity or division between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or some translations, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so who's the serpent? Satan. Right? And Satan is going to be destroyed through this offspring, this seed of promise. Evil is going to be vanquished. That's good news. Amen? Especially after the fall. And then you move forward to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and you know, we've had the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Mankind has gone from bad to worse. Sin has filled the world that God has made. And you're thinking, is God done? No, he's not done. He has a plan. He has a promise. And this is what he tells Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, in your offspring, or through your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God is saying, Abraham, from you is going to come a child or a son through whom I'm going to bring healing and blessing to the world. And let's fast forward to 2 Samuel 7. And this is God's promise to King David. This is verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Okay, so from David is going to come a son, a child, whose kingdom is going to last forever, whose rule is going to be forever. The king we've been waiting for. And then one more, Isaiah 11, 1-5, one of my favorites. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is offspring language. Jesse was whose daddy? David's daddy, so from David's line, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, this child, this son, in the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is going to be an amazing king, a king unlike any other. He's going to rule in justice and righteousness, and his reign is going to be characterized by peace. He's going to judge the wicked, save the righteous. Who is this son of promise, this offspring that's going to come and put the world to rights? Who is he? It's Jesus. The last two passages that I read relate back to two very important covenants or promises. God's covenant to Abraham and God's covenant or promise to King David. And again, if you were listening, these promises have to do with an offspring, in particular a son. And what do we learn about this offspring in Scripture? Through this son, the world will be put to rights. He will be the means of worldwide blessing. This offspring will be a king. And this king will rule for how long? Forever. Again, he'll judge the wicked and rescue his people. You know, as I studied this passage this week, it reminds me of another passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 52 and 53, a section. It's very similar. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 52 and 53 are very similar. Let me explain what I'm talking about. There's the announcement in Isaiah 52 of good news. God is going to come as king, and he's going to bear forth his holy arm. He's going to fight for his people. He's going to rescue his people. That's great news, but how's he going to do it? What's it going to look like? That brings us to chapter 53. What's 53 all about? It's about this suffering servant who's going to be crushed and killed for the sins of God's people. What? Victory through suffering? Salvation through a child? Why would God use such humble means to bring about his rescue? Again, this seems so counterintuitive, so unexpected, but the Lord operates this way that he might receive maximum glory. God's rescue doesn't come through a massive army of well-trained men, but through a child, a son. I have 3 points this morning, so bear with me. 3 from the text. Okay? What do we learn about this coming child, this son, this child of promise? 3 things stand out in our passage. Number 1, he's given. And this is so glorious. He's given. What do you mean he's given? He's given. He's given. If something is given, that denotes what typically? A gift. Was given a gift, right? Generosity on behalf of the giver, the son of promise, the child of promise is given. Listen to verse 6. We'll call this verse 6a. This is like the first line in verse 6. For to us the child is born, to us the son is what? Given. What does this denote? This is intentional provision. He will be a gift to the world. Now, I love Hebrew. And the verb here in Hebrew to give is nathan. Everybody say nathan. Hebrew speakers, I love it. You guys are so good at this. It carries this connotation of sacrifice, such as offered or delivered up. So this son is going to be offered. He's going to be delivered up. That's interesting. He's going to be sacrificed. You guys hear that? Is that a phone or is that a cricket? We're going to find it. Oh my goodness, please find it. This fits with what we see throughout Scripture. Salvation is not something that is earned or something that we can work out on our own. Instead, salvation is something that who gives? God gives. He provides it. Let's trace this theme across the pages of Scripture. Again, this gift. God gives. Amen? He gives salvation. He gives rescue. He provides. And I want to go back to Genesis, and I want us to look at Genesis 3:21. Again, this is after the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. God, who generously and graciously gave them this beautiful garden in which to live in fellowship and serve Him. And they gave it all away because they wanted to be God. And they listened to that lying snake, Satan. And yes, there were consequences. They were kicked out of the garden, right? But what happens first? Listen to this, verse 21 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord gives garments, the skins of animals, to Adam and to his bride Eve to clothe them, and as a pointer to the greater sacrifice to come. Because again, in order for animal skins to be provided, what had to happen to these animals? They had to be killed. He gives them the skins. He provides for them, not just for their physical needs, but as a pointer to the spiritual need to come. Amen? All right, and then we get to Genesis 15, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Let me just set it up, okay? Genesis 15 is crazy. This is nuts. Basically, God puts Abraham to sleep, okay? And then, you know, before that, some animals are killed, they're slaughtered, and I'll give some context here. So first, animals are killed, okay? The pieces are cut in half and divided, and there's a pathway made between the divided animals. Now, this was common practice in the ancient Near East. This was the context of covenant making. Two kings who wanted to make an agreement. Hey, listen, you're a big, important king. We'll pay you tribute if, when our enemies come, you provide your army to protect us. Sounds great. I'm in. Okay, so this is what the two kings would do. They'd kill some animals, they'd cut them in half, and they'd make a pathway. They'd join arms, and they would walk through the pathway. That's odd. What could that symbolize? Hey, king, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, or if I break mine, may this be our fate. Death. Okay? So God does this with Abraham, but God makes Abraham sit this out. He's sleeping. He's snoozing. He's not walking through the pieces. Who alone walks through the animal pieces? God. What is God saying? I got this, Abraham. Even if you're unfaithful, even if you don't keep your end of the bargain, I'm going to see this through to the end. In fact, if you're unfaithful, I'll take the punishment you deserve. Unbelievable. The Lord, what is God saying? This promise of salvation, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I love the Exodus. We spent 2 years in that marvelous book. One of the most important scenes is in Exodus 12, where God provides a Passover lamb. This is Exodus 12, 5 to 7. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Okay, so the Lord gives, or I say gives, Nathan, he gives his people the Passover lamb to bear the punishment they deserve in their place. What does God do? He gives. And then we get to the New Testament, probably the most popular verse in the New Testament. What might that be? John 3:16. Now we have the Greek version of this word to give. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What did the Father do with the Son? He gave him up for us. Again, sacrificial language. What does this teach us about God's character? The fact that he's a giving God. And not only does God give us water to drink and food to eat, those things that we enjoy, but more importantly, he gives us salvation, providing for our eternal need. The fact that God does that tells us that God is what? He is gracious. He is merciful. Amen? What have we learned about this child of promise? He's given. You know, when we give gifts at Christmas, what does this convey? I don't like you very much. No, it's the opposite, right? When we give gifts at Christmas, it conveys our affection and our generosity toward loved ones. My wife is home taking care of a sick kid, but I told her I was going to share this because I don't want to embarrass her. My wife is an incredible gift giver. She really is. She is the most intentional, the most wonderfully intentional gift giver I know. Birthdays are so much fun with Haley. Christmas is so much fun with Haley because she gives wonderful gifts. The Father has given us the greatest gift in His Son. How do we know that the Father loves us? Because of the gift He has given us. The child of promise has been given. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father gave the Son. What a gift. Amen? Are you thankful? So, number one, what have we learned about the child of promise? He's given. What else do we learn about the means of God's salvation? This child of promise. Number two, he's glorious. He's glorious. Listen to the next section of chapter 9, verse 6. So we'll say 6b. This is the rest of verse 6. I only got two verses today, so bear with me. In his name, the Son who is given, this child of promise, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, that's, whoa. Mighty God. Whoa. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. He's glorious. And this is seen in the titles that are ascribed to him. These titles that we just read, these titles speak not only to the Son's identity, but his vocation as well. They address both who he is and what he'll do. Does that make sense? The titles, okay, the titles tell us who he is and what? What he'll do. Now, such a list can be overwhelming at first. So I want to take these one at a time. Now, a quick note on how I'm going to approach this section. Again, what do we learn about the Son of Promise? The child of promise, he's glorious. We see that in the titles, the names that are ascribed to him. I want to unpack these names. And then what I want to do is look in the New Testament at how Jesus fulfills these titles. Okay? Because who do these titles refer to? They refer to Jesus. So again, I want to ask the question, how is Jesus a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? So the first is Wonderful Counselor. Now, I'm not going to teach you too much Hebrew today, but I want to give you a little bit more. Okay, so the literal Hebrew here, Wonderful Counselor, reads Wonder of a Counselor. He is a wonder of a counselor. Now, why is that important? Do we long for our leaders to be idiots? We long for our leaders to govern with wisdom. Amen? And how were God's leaders doing at this time? How were God's people doing during this time as this was being written? Man, they were fools, foolish, unwise. And their foolishness, their lack of wisdom had landed them in serious trouble. But not the coming one. Not the coming one. He will give wonderful counsel. He will be marked by wisdom. He will govern wisely. He will be the perfectly wise king. He will be what God's people have always lacked and always needed. Recall Isaiah's description of the coming king, the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Just a few chapters later. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All right, let's bring it to Jesus. How is Jesus described in the New Testament? In relation to wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the, not just the power of God, the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he's the what? He's the wisdom of God. What do we learn about the Son of Promise in Isaiah 9? What's he called? Wonderful Counselor. He will give wonderful counsel. He will be wise. And how is Jesus described? Man, the wisdom of God. Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In whom? In Christ. One more. I love this one. Who's considered the wisest man in the Old Testament? He actually asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom in many other things. King Solomon, right? King David's son. Listen to Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Who's that? Jesus. All right, so Jesus is our perfectly wise king. And all God's people said, amen. But that's not all. He's not just our wonderful counselor, this child of promise, but he's, are you ready for it? Mighty God. Whoa. There's nothing subtle about that. Did I read that correctly? You did. I did. What is the title ascribed to the Son of Promise, the Child of Promise? Not just wonderful counselor, but mighty God. So this title suggests deity on the part of the coming one, the Son of Promise. He's going to be divine. And of course, such hints pervade the scriptures. I think of Isaiah 11, Daniel 7, where we see that the king to come is going to be God. Now, here's the last Hebrew phrase I'm going to give you. El, everybody say El. It's the word for God. Gibor, mighty. Okay, that's the expression here. Mighty God. Now, I want to talk about where this phrase is used in the Bible. El Gibor. It's used to describe God as fighting for his people. Whenever God is depicted as a warrior who fights for his people, this phrase is used, El Gibor. So not only will the coming one rule with wisdom, but he will rule with might. He will fight for his people, and he will win the battle. Amen? So how does this title relate to Jesus, Mighty God? Well, of course, the deity of Jesus is affirmed throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. Think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was with God, which is really cool. But then John goes on to write, and the Word was God. Whoa, there it is. Okay? The Word is God. Jesus is God. John 20, this is after the resurrection. You know, Thomas was not present, doubting Thomas, when Jesus first appeared. And what does he say? In order for me to believe, I have to see the wounds. I got to put my hands in there. I need something tangible. Well, Jesus appears to Thomas. And then Jesus said to Thomas, this is John 20, verse 27 and 28. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side, where Jesus was pierced with the spear. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And then Thomas answered, my Lord and my what? My God. Whoa. Colossians 1:15-20. What does Paul tell us about Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which means he is supreme over all creation. He is over all creation. For by him all things were created. Now, when you think about someone being the creator, what comes to mind? Who's the creator? God. How does Paul describe Jesus as the creator? Jesus is, he's God. He's mighty God. So by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And not just that, but they were created for him, for his glory. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds everything together, every atom, every molecule. That's a big job. That gives me a headache just thinking about it. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And of course, Jesus would fight the great definitive battle on behalf of his people, but not in the way that people expected. Jesus would defeat sin, death, and Satan where? At the cross. Listen to Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So what have we learned about Jesus? He is wonderful counselor, but he's also mighty God. The third title could be a little confusing. Everlasting Father. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is the Son. How can he be Everlasting Father? Has this tripped up anybody in the past? You guys are just smarter than me. I love it. Amen. Yes. Everlasting Father. But does that make sense? Well, what do we do with that? I'm glad you asked. This may be the most surprising title that we find applied to the son or child of promise. But when read in light of its historic backdrop, it's not surprising at all, because kings in the ancient Near East were regarded as fathers over their people. They were called fathers. The people who belonged to the king in whatever kingdom they belonged to would actually refer to the king as father due to his protection, provision, care, and concern. But you know what? The protection, the care, the love, the provision of these earthly kings was temporal in nature. It didn't last. The Son of Promise, however, care for, love, provide for, and protect his people for how long? Forever, right? This will endure for all time. And this looks back to the Davidic promise, the covenant. We have the promise of a king who will rule for how long? Forever. Forever. So yes, Jesus is very much like a father in the sense that what does he do for his people? He provides for his people. He protects his people. He cares for his people. He loves his people as a father does his children. This is not to mix up or confuse the two persons in the Godhead, right? We have God the Father and God the Son. But again, as kings in the ancient Near East were regarded as fathers who cared for their people, Jesus is the king who perfectly cares for us. Amen? Does that make sense? Well, where do we see this picture in the New Testament? I mean, how much time do we have? Not all the time, so let me just pick a few. Romans 8, 37 to 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we have Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. And there's Matthew 23, 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What's the final title ascribed to Jesus? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What was the third one? Everlasting Father. I hope that makes sense now, if that's clear. If not, come see me after service, and I'll try to shed more light on that. As kings are regarded as fathers over their people, Jesus is the greatest king. But what's the last title? Prince of Peace. And this title functions as the climax in our passage. Bible scholar John Oswalt notes, what sort of king is this? What sort of king is this? He is a peaceful king, one who comes in peace and one who establishes peace. Somehow through him will come the reconciliation between God and man that will make possible reconciliation between man and man. The child of promise, as the Prince of Peace, is the ultimate solution to all of our problems. Think about it. I'm going to say something. Maybe you've never heard this. I hope it makes sense biblically. Every problem that we experience today, all of our problems, and I'm going back to the beginning of creation, every problem that we experience stems from the fact that we are not at peace with God. Now, again, I realize that many of us here today are at peace with God. We've trusted in Jesus, and now we're at peace with God. But we're not born at peace with God. We're born at odds with God. Every problem that we deal with stems from the fact that we are not naturally at peace with God. Let me say this. When the vertical is off, the horizontal is off. Does that make sense? When the vertical is wrong, the horizontal goes off the rails. So how would the child of promise, the Prince of Peace, bring about peace between God and man? Through his death, through his sacrifice on the cross. How does Jesus fulfill this title as Prince of Peace? Well, to begin, what is proclaimed at the announcement of Jesus' birth? Listen to Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace, Jesus says, I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You know, my best friend and I got sideways once. Anybody ever get sideways with a buddy, a friend? Something happens and you're not talking, you're upset. My best friend and I went on a road trip after our senior year of high school, and we drove almost to Canada in my 86 Toyota pickup. It's a great truck, nicknamed the Trailmaster to this day. I'm sure somebody has it and is taking good care of it. We got up there, and my truck broke down. That meant we had to spend two additional weeks, and then on the way back from Montana, which is where we were staying, it broke down again in Casper, Wyoming for another week. So we were stranded for almost a month, and we got sideways with each other, and it was unfortunate due to this nightmarish road trip, senior trip. I barely made it back for college, day one of class. But because we were believers, we knew this wasn't right, so one day we sat down, and we confessed sin, and we asked for forgiveness, and we were restored, and it was wonderful. I was now at peace again with my brother in Christ and my best friend. No longer at odds, we were now at peace, experiencing relational reconciliation. It's a long phrase, relational reconciliation. This peace, although rich, pales in comparison to the peace I now enjoy with God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is no greater feeling than being at peace with God. Amen? Do you know that peace today? Do you know it? Only the Prince of Peace can give you peace. What's the last thing we learn about the child of promise? He's given, right? He's glorious. There's no one like him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The last thing we see, the last thing we learn about this child of promise, who is the solution to our sin problem, is he governs. And who governs? What type of people govern? Kings govern. He governs. The Bible begins, there's so much here, but because of time. The Bible begins with the affirmation that God is king, and the Bible ends on that same note. Namely, that God is what? He's king. And sadly, what do we seek, friends? We seek the throne. And when mankind rules in place of God, what results? Chaos results. Recall 1 Samuel 8:4-7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old." That's not nice. Come on, guys. "You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel, we want to be like the rest of the world. We want a king like everyone else has." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Man, what happens when the Lord is not king over your life? What happens? Well, if you're familiar with this story, the Lord uses the tragic reign of King Saul to illustrate this point. What results when God is not king over your life? Chaos, tragedy, and ruin. We need the Lord as king. Amen? The good news promised in the Old Testament concerns the coming of a king. And I want to look at several passages here quickly. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." That sounds very familiar. "And shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let me skip down because of time. I have Micah 5:2, which is so good. Listen to Ezekiel 34:23-24. "And I will set up over them one shepherd." Let me give you a little context here. Ezekiel basically lays out prophetically an indictment over Israel and their leaders. Bad leaders, foolish leaders. And what happens when God's people don't submit to God's leadership? Chaos, ruin, destruction. And so what does God promise? "I'm going to provide you with the king." That's Ezekiel 34. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." How is the king to come's rule and reign described in our passage? Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 9. This son of promise, who we've learned is fully God and fully man, he's ascribed with these beautiful titles, these glorious titles. Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. I went backwards from into the beginning. I don't know if you caught that. How's he described his rule, his reign? Three things. First, his rule will be everlasting. He will be the King of Kings, the King to end all kings. Second, his rule will be marked by peace. And as we've seen already, this idea of peace certainly denotes relational harmony between God and man, which is our biggest need. What do we need? We need to be reconciled to God because we're born at odds with God, separated from God. We need to be reconciled. We need peace. And this king will provide that through his what? Through his sacrifice, his death. Finally, he will rule with justice and righteousness. Now, this is common in passages that talk about the coming Messiah. But what does this mean that he will rule in righteousness and justice? He will do what's right. Don't you want a king who's going to do what's right? What do we always do? What's wrong? We need a king who's going to do what's right. In sum, the child of promise's rule and reign will be marked by peace, justice, and righteousness for how long, friends? Forever. You know, I've spent considerable time in two different nations where the government was known for its corruption and evil intent. Now, again, we've had bad leaders. We have. But I've lived in two places where the people were deathly afraid of their leaders. The people in these two places, they disdained their leaders. They certainly didn't trust their leadership, for the leadership in these two places never had their people's best interests in mind. The people in these two nations, one was in Africa, and then one was in Southern Europe, where I spent 3 summers. The people in these two nations longed for good, wise, and benevolent kings, leaders. They didn't have it. They didn't know what it was like. They know that what they had, they didn't like. They hated it. They were in fear constantly, being cheated all the time. Friends, Jesus is the King of Kings. Amen? He's the King of Kings. He is the good, wise, and benevolent King that we all long for. And how long will his kingdom last? Forever. Now, I'm bringing it home with the last line in our last verse. And I think this makes for an appropriate end. How did God's people know that this would happen? This child of promise who's going to be all these things and do all these things and whose reign and rule is going to be forever and whose reign and rule is going to result in peace and salvation and healing. How did they know this was going to happen? Look at verse 7, the last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord will do it. He has done it. He has done it. The child of promise has come. He is king. He does rule today. What will you do with him? What will you do with him? What have you done with him? Will you bow the knee to him? Will you trust in him as Lord and Savior? Will you come under his rule? Or will you reject him? Will you ignore him? Be warned, friend. What does the Bible teach us? According to Philippians 2, one day every knee will bow down and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for so many on that day, it's going to be too late. So don't wait. Trust in Jesus when? Now. Give him your allegiance when? Now. If you wish to be moved from darkness to light and from gloom to gladness, then come to the King. Come to Jesus in faith. You know, I love the Christmas story. I'm not one of those guys that like disdains Christmas. Oh, it's, you know, it's so commercial. I love the songs. I love the story. I love the celebration. I mean, I read, you know, about a week and a half before, I start reading the story to my kids every evening, right? From either Luke 2 or Matthew 1. When we get to the Christmas story in the New Testament, what do we see? I want to end with this. Listen. The announcement of a child. The announcement of a child. A Savior, Jesus. And what we see, incredibly, is that all of our hopes are wrapped up in the coming of the child of promise, Jesus Christ. And what are people doing when this good news begins to go forward? What do you notice in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men? They take this gift, this good news, and they give it to others. They spread it and they proclaim it. You know, I've had some good Christmases, but when I was 12 years old, oh my goodness. Now, this is going to mean very little to many of you, so why even share it? But I'll translate. I'm not a big gamer, but I do like games. I do like games. I'm just, you know, when I was a kid, I played a lot of sports, and I like to be in the woods, so I didn't play a lot of Nintendo. I had the systems, but there was one system that I really wanted when I was 12, and that was the Nintendo 64. And I thought, no way am I going to get that. This is too much money. It's too new. It just came out. And I also played baseball. I played travel ball with a team in Lufkin, and they had this bat that Easton came out with. It was the C-Core. And I thought, oh man, the big barrel. I mean, I'll be hitting 20 home runs a year. Yeah, right. Come on. But as a kid, I thought, if I can just get that bat, you know, which I'm probably not going to get either one. Guess what I got that year? I got both. I couldn't believe it. It's a great Christmas. I'll never forget that. I was so thankful. I just hugged my mom and pop for hours. You remember that, right? You guys are crazy. What were you thinking? Wonderful gifts. What is the greatest gift that we can give people this year? Give them, and I mean this. I mean, Kobe, what were y'all doing yesterday? You were giving people the greatest gift. You were announcing the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again to save sinners. I want to challenge you, church, over the Christmas holidays, right, this week and next, I want you, please, to give this good news to one person. Find one person in your relational world. It could be a family member that you don't even like, but they need this gift. We all do. Give the gift of Christ. Proclaim the good news. Tell lost sinners that Jesus has come. He lived a perfect life. He died for sinners like us, and he rose again so that we, by trusting in him, could be forgiven and enjoy eternal life with God. Will you commit to that this week? Proclaiming that good news to one person? Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of your faithfulness. When we read the Bible, what we see, Father, is promise and fulfillment. You make promises to save and deliver and restore and heal. And then we come to the New Testament, and we come to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who left heaven. Father, your Son that you gave, who walked among us. Yes, he taught and did miracles, but Jesus, we know that you came to die. You came to give your life. That is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas. God, your provision of a Savior, one who has made the way, the only way, for sinners like us to be reconciled and to have peace with God. Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. I pray that you would use your church here at Kelty's to go out from this place today armed with this message, excited about this message, overwhelmed with joy because of this message. And may we take it to our friends and our family and our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers. Father, I pray for the outreach yesterday. I pray that tonight we would see many residents from across the street coming in here to join us to hear the good news again. And would you save them? And would you save our friends and our family members through our proclamation of the gospel for your glory and our joy? And all God's people said, in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus.